Colossians 3, and I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read verses 12 through 21. 12 through 17 basically set the context for us. We've already worked through this portion. We'll be focusing on verses 18 to 21, but it's important to set that context. So we begin with verse 12. The apostle writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Let's bow together. O Lord, when we open the pages of Scripture, you address us, you speak to us in words that are plain and easy, usually, for us to understand, even though they may be hard for us to do. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. This morning, as we talk about the relationships within the home, within the family, those relationships of dearest love and greatest importance in our lives, next to you, Lord, bless us. Give us eager and willing minds to receive your truth. Give us eager and willing hearts to respond to your truth. And after we have heard what you call us to do this morning as wives and husbands and children and parents, help us to put into practice the things that we have read about in the weeks preceding. To be kind, compassionate, humble, gentle, and long-suffering. To bear with each other. To forgive each other. To love each other. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians 3. Last Sunday morning, I was at the Reformed Presbyterian Church and Pastor Harris spoke here. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Colossians, but I don't think that probably has caused you to forget too much of what we've talked about. The general theme of the section that we are in at the current time is be what you are in Christ. That's the essence of what Paul says to us here in this portion of Colossians. And what are you in Christ? Paul says you are God's chosen or elect people. You are holy. You have been set apart by Him for His purposes and His glory. And you are dearly loved. God has set His affection upon you from before the creation of the world. In the light of who you are in Christ, Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness or patience and long-suffering. He says to bear with each other, to forgive each other. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, in word or deed, that is, in all that you do, in everything, what you say, what you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And of course, this is how we ought to act in the Church of Jesus Christ. But Paul does not confine his remarks to the church. The rule of Jesus Christ, he tells us in the earlier part of Colossians, extends from the far reaches of the cosmos to the nooks and crannies of the kitchen. Nothing is excluded. All things, visible and invisible, are included in the rule of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. It won't take a great deal of thought. At least it shouldn't. Where do you spend most of your time? No, kids, it's not here in church. This is not where you spend most of your time. Sometimes it may seem like it. Sunday it may seem like it. But where do you spend most of your time? Isn't it spent between home and work? Most of our time is spent at home and work. And as we look at how Paul begins to apply what he has taught us, we realize the same thing was true in the ancient world. Most people in the ancient world spent most of their time between home and work. And so Paul says, be what you are in Jesus Christ. Be compassionate in all of these things. Put on all of these virtues. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell. Whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus in the home and in the workplace. In all of the places where you spend your time. In the common places of daily living. Live the life that Christ calls you to live. The reformation of Christian character and conduct that Paul writes about here in Colossians extends to the home in verses 18 to 21. And to the workplace in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. A well-ordered home, as the Puritans noted, is critical to a well-ordered church and a well-ordered community. If we want to represent Christ well in the world, we must first represent Him well at home. Paul's comments here in Colossians are very brief. And very much to the point. He develops these ideas more fully in other places. But here, he takes only one word, basically, to summarize the whole duty of each member of the family. Did you pick that up as we read it? Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, and while Paul casts it in the negative, to turn it around and make it a positive statement, we could say in one word fashion, encourage. Actually, what he says is do not discourage. But the opposite of discouraging would be encouraging. So there it is. You all have one word that you can take home with you, one word that you can work on applying. Submit, love, obey, encourage. Let's look at each one in turn. Wives, Paul says in verse 18, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. How rapidly our cultural attitudes have changed in this area. In the first decade of my pastoral ministry, it was common for couples to include the word obey in their traditional wedding vows. The wife would promise to love, cherish, and obey her husband till death us do part. In the second decade of my ministry, I observed transition. Couples coming to be married were less comfortable with this language. And many of them chose to write their own vows, which generally did not use the word obey or even the term submit. In the third decade, the verb obey is a dinosaur. It's extinct. It's buried deep in the earth and turned to oil. And it's awkward even to raise the issue of submission. I do, in the course of working through the 9 required sessions of premarital counseling, we deal with the issue, the husband's responsibilities, the wife's responsibilities in biblical terms, and we deal extensively with the issue of submission. But I find that with many couples, when we first approach that issue, it's awkward. Because they are so conditioned in our world against the concept that a wife should be submissive to her husband. In this post-sexual revolution age, in this post-feminist age, submission is associated with repression. Submission is associated with abuse. But Paul says that, rightly understood, submission to your husband is not abuse. It is fitting. That is, it is appropriate in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And because Paul appeals to the appropriate nature of submission in the Lord, submission is not one of those issues that is culturally conditioned. Submission is not one of those issues that can be dismissed. It's not one of those issues that can go away quietly. It's an issue that must be brought up, that must be addressed, that must be maintained among the chosen people of God who are holy and dearly loved. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that our God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And He has appointed an order in order to maintain peace in the marriage relationship. And we need to emphasize that both men and women, both male and female, are created in the image of God. We go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we realize that men and women are both made in the image of God, and both, therefore, enjoy equal access to every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Men are not inherently superior in the sense of being better than women. Women are not inherently inferior in any way to men. But God has appointed a distinction between them that is more than biological. In order to have order anywhere where you have two or more persons, there has to be submission. Do you know why? We're not clones. Wherever you have two or more persons, there has to be an agreement. And where there is not agreement, there has to be a decided submission. To underscore this point, even within the Godhead, where there is no disagreement, there is submission. Theologians distinguish between what they call the ontological Trinity. Boy, that's a big word. The ontological being, or the ontological Trinity, speaks of God in the essence of His being. And in essence, the Father is equal to the Son, is equal to the Holy Spirit. There is no difference in authority or power. They share the attributes. They share one mind, one will, one purpose. And yet theologians also have to speak of what they call the economic Trinity, distinguishing between the ontological Trinity, God in the essence of His being, in which each member of the Trinity is equal to each other member of the Trinity, and the economic Trinity. The term economic speaks of the order of the house. That's what the word economics actually comes from. That which is the order of the house. And in the order of the house, we find that the Son is submissive to the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you have equality in essence, and yet you have a submission in function. The Father's, or rather the Son, submits to the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that in God, we see that equality and submission can coexist, and they are not contradictory concepts. It is not contradictory to say that one person is equal to another, and yet one person is submissive to another. That's not contradictory. That's how it must be. In the relationship between men and women, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Here he establishes a hierarchy, if you will, a, a chain of command in which God is over the Son is submissive to the Father, the man is under Christ and is submissive to Christ, and the woman is submissive to the man. Paul reminds us in verse 11 that in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Men and women are not independent of each other. They may not lord it over each other. But we are created to need and depend upon one another. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul specifically calls wives to submit to their husbands as an expression of their greater submission to the Lord. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So women, as you submit to the Lord, if you are married, an expression of your submission to the Lord is your willingness to yield to your husband. Why? Because God has ordained that structure of relationship. And therefore, it is the will of Christ for you to yield to your husband. There is, of course, the recognition that God's authority is greater than the husband's authority. We must obey God rather than men. So if your husband wants you to do something that is contrary to Scripture, if your husband wants you to do something that God says don't do, you must obey God, not your husband. It's not an absolute obedience. It's not an absolute submission that is required, but a submission that is appropriate in the Lord. And so in Colossians, Paul puts it this way, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Paul's point in these passages is not that every female must be submissive to every male without exception, but for there to be order and tranquility in domestic affairs, God has ordained a general pattern that must be recognized and that must be respected. It does not imply any natural, spiritual, moral, or intellectual inferiority whatsoever. I've shared with you from time to time that there was a man in the church that I pastored in Delaware who was convinced that his wife could not understand my sermons because she was a woman. It was intellectually inferior. He also argued that was why she continually lost to him at chess, because she was a woman, and this is a thinking man's game. Well, his wife had more intellectual integrity and greater breadth of thought and understanding than he did, and I told him so. That kind of attitude is ungodly. That kind of attitude is unacceptable. That kind of attitude is not only wrong, it's harmful. And if you have that kind of thoughts going on in your mind, I'd like to talk to you about it. But I guess I already have. Submission, ladies, is a voluntary yielding to another who has been given authority in your life. Wives, submission is something that you give, something that you offer to your husband. Husbands, submission is something that you ask for, not something that you demand, not something that you compel as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Paul goes on to say, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Verse 19. Guys, it's not your job to force your wife to obey you. I've known guys who have used these verses, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 11, like a club to verbally beat their wives into submission. That's not the point. Submission is something that they give to you. So what is your job? Your job is to love your wives. And if you love your wives the way that Paul says to love your wives, they will give you that submission. They will gladly give you that submission. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. But all husbands love their wives, don't they? There are a number of Greek words that express the idea of love that are translated love. The verb here is not erao, from which we get the word erotic. It's not an erotic or a sexual or even a romantic love that's in view here. It's not husbands love your wives in that way. The verb that Paul uses here is not phileo. It's not brotherly love or affection or friend-like love. It's good for husbands and wives to be friendly. It's good for them to be best friends. But the love he's talking about here is not a friend-like love. The verb Paul uses here is agapao. And the noun form of the Greek word has carried over so that it's almost become an English word. You've probably heard the term agape. This is the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. And he's saying that you should love your wife in the same way that Christ loves you. It's the love of God for his people, the love of Christ for his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Now, we commonly go to that passage and recognize that the love of God, the love of Christ for his people, is a self-sacrificing love. And so we recognize that husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church ought to love themselves in a self-sacrificing way. And that's true. But this morning I want you to look at something a little bit even beyond that. What is your title, men? When you get married, you become a what? Husband. What's that word? Husband. Where does it come from? Husband is not a form of housebound. That's not what it means. Husband is a word that comes from the world of farming. We speak of husbandry. We speak of animal husbandry. And husbandry is cultivating, caring for, nurturing, developing, bringing to full potential, bringing to full fruitfulness the plants and the animals that abound on a farm. And it's that word that is picked up and applied to the male in the marriage relationship as being expressive of what God wants you to be. A husbandman in this relationship. And so in Ephesians 5, I want you to look beyond the self-sacrificial aspect, that's there. That's been amply opened up by many exegetes of the passage. But I want you to see that the self-sacrifice that Paul speaks of, Christ-loving, has a goal, has an objective in view. Christ didn't just lay down his life for the church as an example of self-sacrificing love. He laid down his life for the church in order to make her holy, to cleanse her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Later on, Paul talks about feeding and caring just as Christ does the church. Do you see what I'm saying, husbands? Your role is to give yourself to the task of opening up, cultivating, developing, helping the wife that God has given you to be all that she ought to be in Jesus Christ as a holy woman. Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. To help her to achieve her full potential. And to help her to achieve her full productivity. Author Anne Morrow was married to Charles Lindbergh. You remember Lindbergh was the aviator who flew, was the first pilot to fly a single-engine plane across the Atlantic Ocean. The Spirit of St. Louis, it was called. And when Anne Morrow married Charles Lindbergh, she was a timid young woman, and he was one of the most famous men in all the world. R. Kent Hughes says that he was the American Eagle, a bona fide national hero. She could easily have been swept aside in all the adulation which came his way, but loved by him, she grew to become one of our country's most popular writers. Here is how she expresses the transformation in her life as a result of being married to this man. Anne Morrow says, "To be deeply in love is, of course, a great liberating force and the most common experience that frees. Ideally, both members of a couple in love free each other to new and different worlds. I was no exception to the general rule. The sheer fact of finding myself loved was unbelievable and changed my world, my feelings about life, and myself. I was given confidence, strength, and almost a new character. The man I was to marry believed in me and what I could do, and consequently I found I could do more than I realized." Now, I don't know if the Lindberghs were believers or not. I don't know that much about their life together. But I believe that she expresses what a Christian husband ought to be. That by being united to this man, she gained confidence. She gained encouragement. She gained strength. And she found that she could do more than she thought she could do. That's your role, guys. To love your wives in such a way that you don't hold them down in place. Sometimes guys talk that way. You know, guys get together sometimes and you hear it both ways. Wives get together sometimes and grumble about their husbands. Guys get together sometimes and grumble about their wives, and both are despicable. If you have a complaint with your husband, talk to him. If you have a complaint with your wife, talk to her. Don't talk to anybody else. Preserve the sanctity of that marriage relationship. Don't engage in gender gossip. But speak to your husband, speak to your wife. And maintain that loving attitude. The wife is to draw from her husband strength and confidence. And he is to encourage her and help her to develop to her full productivity. She, in turn, will love him, yield to him, encourage him, and help him in the way that we see in Proverbs chapter 31. It's a remarkable chapter. Remarkable chapter. We read about this woman, the virtuous wife, the noble wife, and all of the things that she's involved in. And we noted in the Wednesday night meetings that we're not to take that as, this is not 24 hours. This is over the span of her lifetime, all of the things that she's engaged in behalf of her husband and her family. And we find that because of her efforts, her husband is praised and occupies a place in the gates of the city, that is, a place in city government. Because his home runs well, he is recognized as having leadership skills and abilities that extend to the community. But the text goes on to say that her family will rise up, her children will rise up and call her blessed. Her husband calls her, gives her praise. And she is praised in the gates. She too is recognized for what she's become. There's a mutual building that's going on in that relationship. A mutual service that strengthens both of them to the glory of God. Husbands, love your wives in a sacrificial way, just as Christ loved the church, but sacrifice with the distinct goal that's in view. The goal of bringing your wife along to full maturity and productivity in Jesus Christ. Paul adds, and do not be harsh with them. New American Standard translates that word, do not be embittered against them. Others translate the word, irritated. Don't be harsh, don't be bitter. Don't be irritated with your wife. Why does Paul add this? I don't think we can point to any single reason, but I think that he must add it because it must be a common problem. For husbands to become bitter, for husbands to become irritated, for husbands to be harsh. And so Paul adds a warning to us. Be what we're called to be. We're called to be husbandmen. Don't be impatient. Don't be bitter. Don't be irritable. But pursue the work God has called us to with grace and with love in our hearts. Children, in verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Every time I come to this passage and its parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, kids, I'm impressed by what the Apostle Paul says here. I find it striking, I find it remarkable, and I find it significant for many reasons, that Paul addresses you children directly. And so I'm going to too. Paul doesn't say, parents, make your children obey you. That's how we would approach it. In fact, we have, in our own church, we have parenting classes that Alex and Patty teach for those who are becoming parents or for those who already are parents and want to develop biblical skills for dealing with their children. Maybe we need to scratch our heads a little more and have some classes for childrening. We can coin our own verb. And teach kids how to be kids. Paul speaks directly to you. The Holy Spirit speaks directly to you. God speaks directly to you in His Word. Tells me several things. First of all, this letter was intended to be read in the churches. So Paul knew that in the churches, the kids would be there. The kids were not outside playing. The kids were not off in some parallel children's church meeting that was going on at the same time that the really important worship service was going on. The kids were part of it. The kids were not sleeping under the pews, as one bulletin I read told parents they should do. Their nursery was overcrowded, so they should take their younger children and teach them to sleep under the pew. We don't want you to sleep under the pew. We want you to be part of what's going on here. Sometimes kids get the idea that religion is just for grown-ups, that when you become grown up, then you can do something really important for God. That's not true. Paul says right here, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, kids, you probably know this already. You probably have memorized this verse or Ephesians chapter 5 where the same thing is said, because it's probably one of the very first verses that you heard from your mom and your dad. If it's not one of the very first verses that you've heard, it's probably the one that you've heard the most. Because when you've done something wrong, when you've disobeyed mom or dad, they remind you of what the Bible says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? Is that true? Yeah, I see a lot of smiles. I see some heads going, and they're not sleeping. They're nodding in agreement. Yeah, that's true. Still, you need to learn some things about this verse and what it means. First of all, kids, and this is a little hard to see, but first of all, you need to accept the correction of your parents or the discipline of your parents as evidence that they love you. That's hard to see, isn't it? When you're on the receiving end of discipline, it's hard to believe that this is because they love you. But it is. Let me share with you something that the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12:5 says, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And here's the quote: "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. What Paul is, or what the author of Hebrews is saying there, kids, is that children whose parents don't love them, children whose parents don't care about them, get to do pretty much whatever they want to do, because nobody cares enough about them to stop them and tell them they're doing something wrong. And the fact that your parents stop you and correct you and discipline you, even though it may not feel very good at the time, should be an evidence to you that they love you, that they care about who you are becoming as a person, and they care about what you do and whether or not it will help you or hurt you. Keep that in mind, and it will help you as you respond to their discipline. The Lord disciplines us in the same way. And if your parents fail to discipline you properly, as He tells them to, He's going to discipline them. So keep that in mind when you're disciplined. It's an evidence of your parents' love for you, and it's an evidence of God's love for you that you don't get to do whatever you want. That there are some bounds set on you, some things that are right, some things that are wrong, some things you can do, some things you can't do. And somebody loves you and cares enough to help you along the way. Secondly, keep in mind, kids, that this is a commandment. Children, obey your parents is a form of, it's an application of the fifth commandment out of ten. Do you remember the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Honoring your parents includes not only respecting them, but showing that respect by obeying them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's a commandment. It's something that God wants you to do. But then thirdly, kids, I want you to see this is a commandment that has a promise attached to it. Promises are good, aren't they? We like promises. And God says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And Paul tells us in those words that the way of enjoyment for a kid in life is to learn the way of obedience. The way of disobedience brings unpleasantness into your life. Obedience brings pleasure. Disobedience brings pain. Not only the pain of correction or the pain of a spanking, but it brings emotional pain. It brings other kinds of pain as you get older, if you're undisciplined. So the way to enjoy long life in this world, the way to enjoy this life, is to learn obedience. God promises you that if you learn to obey your parents, you will have enjoyment in the life you live in this world. But finally, kids, there's something really special here that I want you to see. In Colossians chapter 3, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You can bring pleasure to God by your obedience. Now, God's big. God's busy. God has a whole world to govern. God's holding all the atoms, all the molecules, all the little pieces of the universe together. God's concerned about things like wars and famines and diseases and death and your obedience. And when you obey your parents, it brings pleasure to Him. You can please God by what you do today and by what you do tomorrow and what you do all of this week. Each day is a new opportunity for you to determine that you're going to please God. What is it that pleases Him? Children, obey your parents. The word, the Greek word for obey, kids, is made up of two parts. One part is hear, and the other part is under. Literally, it's hear, under. The idea is to hear as one who is under authority. Sometimes we'll say to a group of people, listen up, everybody, listen up. That's the opposite. You're under authority. Listen up to the one who has something authoritative to say. This is spoken to you who are under authority, saying, listen under. Listen as one who is under authority. Hear what your parent has to say. And it's important to realize, kids, that the very first part of obedience is careful listening. If you don't hear what mom says to do, then even if you try to do what she said, you're going to miss the mark because you didn't listen. You didn't hear what she said. And so the first part of obedience is good listening. Listen to what your mom, listen to what your dad has to say, Make sure you understand what they want you to do, and then go do it. That's obedience. And a lot of disobedience and a lot of grief comes to you if you miss that first part, if you just don't listen carefully. And you go off and do something, and it's not what they wanted you to do. And as far as they're concerned, you disobeyed, even though in your mind, you tried to do what they said. Learn to listen. And that will bring you pleasure, and that also pleases God. Listen and then do. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And finally, Paul says in verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. His appeal to fathers doesn't exclude mothers, but he clearly primarily addresses fathers. And that suggests that this is more of a problem with dads than it is with moms. The word translated embitter your children is the idea of making children bitter or irritated by perpetually finding fault with them, by putting them down, by giving them the idea that they can never do anything right in your eyes. Does that ring a bell? Think back to your own teenage years. Did you sometimes feel that way with respect to your dad? You could never measure up. Even when you tried your hardest, you could never satisfy him. Nothing was acceptable. Not every dad is like that. So if you don't have those memories, that's great. But if you do, this is what Paul's talking about. The feeling that you can never do anything right. That you never have the approval, that you never have the unreserved love of your dad. You all know who John Newton was, right? Pastor in the Church of England, hymn writer, former slave ship captain, converted, became a tremendously wise and gifted believer in Christ, wrote voluminously, wrote poetry, wrote hymns, Amazing Grace. It's one of his hymns. John Newton said, I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. He did not seem to wish me to see it. A part of that may have been the age in which John Newton lived. Part of that is, there certainly is a, at least in our day, there's a distinct difference in style between European households and American households. Dad is more distant. What Paul is saying here is, dads, don't be distant. Close that gap. Show your approval. Show your love. Show your encouragement. Express it. Verbalize it. Express it in every way that you can, lest your children be discouraged, lest they lose heart and give up. Encourage them, in other words. Encourage them. Become an encouraging kind of person, even if it's not part of your nature. If it's not natural for you, it can be a grace-acquired characteristic for you to become an encouraging kind of person. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Sometimes we can be extremely destructive in the way in which we speak to our kids or to other people. Ephesians 4 is more broad and general in scope. Colossians chapter 3 is specifically speaking about the relationship between dads and kids. But it's true in the broad sense and in the narrow sense. Sometimes we can be extremely destructive in the way in which we speak to other people, especially to our kids. We take them apart, verbally, if not literally. We tell them everything they've done wrong, and we don't help them to put it back together again. And we need to become encouraging dads. We need to become encouraging people. To not speak any unwholesome speech, not speak destructive speech, but speak those things that build other people up, especially our children. Words that will encourage them and help them. Sometimes you may need to take something apart in order to put it back together the right way. But if all you do is dismantle it, you've done nothing good. You've done nothing to help. You've done nothing holy. And you've done a great deal that is destructive in somebody's life. Learn to be encouraging, because you are God's chosen people. Because you are God's chosen dad. Because you are holy. You've been set apart for this very purpose, to learn to be like your holy Father. Because you are dearly loved by Him. Dearly love your wife. Dearly love your children. Just as Paul says, forgive, just as Christ forgave us, in a manner of speaking, he also says, love, just as Christ loved us. May God help us to show the love of Christ in our families, to build strong families, godly families, strengthening families that will be the salt and the light in this corrupt world, to the glory of God's name. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and its instruction. We pray, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts, each one. Help us to sort out the things we've done well, the things where we need improvement. Help us to seek your grace to be what you've called us to be in Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to ask Elder Steve Harris and Sterling's not here. Is Ferb here? Okay, Alex, would you join us at the front then? Let's proceed to the Lord's Supper. We'll omit the next hymn because of the time frame that we have before us. As we gather at the table, this really is our family meal. It's a token. We don't have a full meal spread before you. We have a bit of bread. We have a little sip from the cup. But it is significant in that the symbols that our Lord has appointed for his people are bread and wine. The bread representing his body, the wine or the fruit of the vine, the grape representing his blood. As we participate together in the Lord's Supper, we remember his death in our behalf, his life that he lived for us, fulfilling all righteousness, and his death that he died for us, satisfying divine justice in our behalf. by his life and his death, by his righteousness and his satisfaction of justice, we have new life and we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us to remember him until he comes again. And so at this table, we not only remember the past, we also remember the future, that Jesus Christ is coming, and that we who are his people are to live in this world in the strength and fullness of his glory and power until he comes again. The table thus expresses our unity with him, his unity with us, and there's another dimension too. It expresses our unity with each other. That all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth are bound to and love each other. We are God's people. We are, by grace, brothers and sisters. Now, brothers and sisters in the flesh, in the natural family, don't always like each other. And certainly in the church, there may be some people that you love more than others. But the reality is, God has bound us in a family. And we love each other. We are committed to loving each other because of our common love for Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that the whole family draws its name from the Father. And in the Scriptures, name is expressive not only of identity in the sense of a label that you put on somebody. A number can serve for that, as we know in our culture. But name is also expressive of the character of someone, the identity they have in terms of their character. And Paul's point in Ephesians 3 is that the family, all the sons and daughters of God, all the brothers and sisters in Christ, draw their character ultimately from our Father. We are to be holy as he is holy. And therefore, as we look at each other, as we consider one another, we ought to see in each other not the imperfections, not the weaknesses, not the shortcomings, but we ought to see in each other the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ being formed and growing, and the character that is changing and becoming more and more like him. In that spirit, we come to this table where the Lord is host and invites us to feed, in a spiritual sense, on him. The table, therefore, is for those who have believed on our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are united with him by grace through faith. If you're here this morning and you have not believed on our Lord Jesus, you have not turned from your sins to embrace him, we invite you to observe, to watch, to think about your relationship to God, but you gain nothing by participating. If you take the bread and you drink the cup simply because you don't want to be embarrassed because of the people around you who might think something about you because you don't, that's a wrong motive. Don't worry about the people around you. Worry about the Lord who is the host, the one who invites us to come. He knows your heart. And if you participate in this ordinance, if you participate in this sacrament, knowing what it means, but not realizing that in your own heart and life and experience, then you're lying to God, and he knows it. And he will hold you accountable for your lie. It's a serious thing. I'm not trying to scare anybody, yet in a sense, maybe I am, because it is a serious thing that we do. It's not something to play around with. It's not just a ritual that we go through without thinking about, without meaning. It has meaning. It has profound meaning. And it has an effect, a profound effect, upon the hearts of those who trust in our Lord Jesus. But the only effect it has to those who don't believe is to condemn you. Don't add to your condemnation. Simply pass it on and think about who you are in relationship to God. Pray to God to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from unrighteousness, to give you new life in Jesus Christ, and to qualify you by His grace to participate in this great meal. Let's bow together. Lord, we do bow before you. You are the sovereign. You are the King. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the Savior, the Redeemer. You are the reconciler of men and nations. You bring us near to God. We pray, Lord, that we would honor you in what we do now. Bless these elements, these symbols of your presence. Oh, Lord, may your life and death be precious in our sight. For we ask it to the praise of your great name. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, very much like this bread, unleavened bread. And he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." O Lord, you gave your people manna in the wilderness. But our Lord Jesus is the true manna, the true bread from heaven, who came down to give us all life. We feed on this bread, symbolically now, but we feed on our Lord Jesus spiritually, day by day. In his life, we have life. In his strength, we have strength. By his hand, we receive every spiritual blessing. To the glory of your great name, amen. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it." Father, we thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to accomplish the mission of our redemption. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you gathered with your disciples on that night, that awesome, awful night of your betrayal and arrest, that as you met with them in the upper room, you celebrated this meal. You told them that the blood represented the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. And you said to them, "All of you, drink of it." Lord, all of us, drink of it and pledge ourselves anew to you. We are your people. We love you imperfectly, to be sure. But we love you with all of our hearts. And we want to please you. Help us, we pray, to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.